My text is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. I've entitled the message, Making Sense Out of Marriage. Making Sense Out of Marriage. Would you please stand with me as we read the holy word of Almighty God. I will read in your hearing the holy text using the New King James Version. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, because of your grace and mercy, we can testify that the foundation upon which our faith rests is this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Father, we thank you that the great fact on which our faith relies is that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that Christ also has suffered for sin, and he is the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Who himself bare our sin in his own body on the tree. For the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Father, we affirm without reservation that the great pillar of our hope is the doctrine of substitution. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the guilty, Christ being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in the room, in the place, in the stead of as many as the Father gave him, who are known to God by him and are recognized in their own hearts by their trusting in Jesus. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel that we cherish. And for this, Father, we thank you. Father, if this foundation were removed, what would we do? We are happy tonight that it stands firm as the throne of God. We know it, we rest on it, we rejoice in it. Our delight is to hold it, to meditate upon it, and to proclaim it, while we desire to be actuated and moved by gratitude for it in every part of our life and conversation. Hear our prayer tonight. We pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Making sense out of marriage. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, many in our generation, from within the church and without the church, as well as among the married and the single, have thrown in the towel concerning marriage. For many who are married, if they didn't have to deal with the guilt or shame of, say, adversely affecting the children or affecting the church or their comfortable lifestyle, they would be gone a long time ago from their marriage covenants. For many who are single, the horror stories have left them in a state of ambivalence. For the options do not seem promising. The choices seem to be between sinful singleness on the one hand and marital stress on the other hand. Is the problem with the institution of marriage? Or is it with a misunderstanding of and or a rejection of biblical marriage? Many in our generation are desperately begging for someone to make sense out of this institution called marriage. For it appears that we sometimes cannot as individuals live with it, and we definitely as a society cannot live without it. Is there an answer? Does anyone understand it? Is there any hope? Our text is a very famous passage, the first wedding on the planet. It is very helpful and important to our understanding of the importance of marriage in Holy Scripture. You see, the Bible begins in Genesis with the marriage of Adam and Eve. But it ends in the book of Revelation with a marriage between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. Marriage is an indispensable analogy in redemptive history. From the very beginning of humanity, we can trace the trajectory of God's covenant of grace all the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For those who are looking for a godly spouse, as well as those who are engaged to be married, there is help for you in this text and hopefully in this message. For those who desire a better marriage, I hope there is help for you in this text and also in this message. For those who desire to establish a relationship with Christ, or who are even craving a greater intimacy in their relationship to Christ, the bridegroom of the church, there is help for you here as well. I hope I haven't left anyone out. There is a lot of wisdom and many powerful insights in this passage. It is also pregnant with power that when we are finished, it will be obvious that we have only just scratched the surface. However, we will glean at least three crucial principles to consolidate our understanding of this most important and indispensable institution called marriage. I submit to you that this holy text tells us, among other things, that marriage is one dialectic, inevitable struggle. That marriage is two dangerous, idolatrous self-righteousness. And that marriage is three didactic, illustrative of salvation. I hope you will stay with me. Number one, marriage is dialectic, inevitable struggle. I base this on verses 18 through 22. One of the meanings of the word dialectic is the juxtaposition or interaction of conflicting ideas and forces, among other things. So what are we talking about? Listen, it's time that many of us have a paradigm shift concerning our understanding of what should be happening in a marriage. Most people have entertained the notion that marriages of necessity must be conflict-free zones. The presence of conflict for them is a sign that a given marriage is sick, that something is wrong. I submit to you tonight, based on this holy text, that the opposite is often true. That God has designed conflict in marriage. Let me explain. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." The scholars of the Hebrew text have explained that the word that is translated in this verse as helper is regularly used in the Bible in Hebrew to refer to military reinforcements. That's interesting. Why in the world is it being used to describe a wife? Military reinforcements. The analogy is simple. In the context of a battle, very often the enemy has the ascendancy. A position that is often only properly addressed with reinforcements. The timely arrival of assistance. It is obvious that this is an emphatic characterization of the wife's contribution to her husband's life as something that is highly valued and considered to be a strength that arrives just when he needs the help the most. Please know that she is a helper comparable to him. What does that mean? The scholars of the Hebrew text have advised that the word translated here as comparable or suitable is actually two Hebrew words that could be rendered like and opposite. Like and opposite. Now, this paradox appears on the surface to be contradictory concepts, but they are not. Husbands and wives were clearly designed by God to be both similar and different. Of course, the false narrative of our generation in the name of civil rights clearly seeks to promote the similarities between the sexes at the expense of the differences. However, what is clear from this text is that what we have here is not a reference to an egalitarian relationship, but a complementarian relationship. The power dynamics do not have to be equal at all times, for both husband and wife are empowered in their own unique ways. And the experience of most is that they will take turns in possessing the ascendancy in a given conflict. The important thing is not that they maintain equal power at all times, for that is not going to happen. But that both parties are allowed to thrive and grow and enjoy the acceptance of love even in the context of struggle. In other words, what is happening in marriage is the reality of two different people willingly consenting to be joined together for life, to love and to serve each other, and to patiently endure the radical differences in each other's idiosyncrasies, in each other's tastes, opinions, in each other's dreams, experiences, and even backgrounds. This is not a formula for tranquility. This is obviously a struggle. But it is a struggle that is welcomed and embraced. They would rather struggle together to forge an authentic intimacy than to take the easy and unsatisfying path of shallow, transient, and even promiscuous relationships. One of the problems of marriage in our generation is that of consumerism. By the way, there is actually nothing wrong with consumerism as long as you're dealing with goods and services in the marketplace. However, it is a problem when it invades our relationships. We are bound to have problems when this generation encourages us to behave like consumers in our relationships who conduct cost-benefit analyses. Our thinking on marriage is perverted when we think of it as a product that must satisfy us. We have just described the dialectic or struggle of marriage as a good thing. But the truth is that most of us, when twisted by consumerist thinking, do not want a product that fights back. The challenge of marriage is a turnoff for many people. As soon as many discover that they are actually married to and dealing with another sinner like them, they freak out and are ready to move on or run away. They wake up and they find out, are you really a sinner? I thought I married Jesus Christ. Like Burger King's motto, I can have it my way. The only problem with thinking like that is that it is far from reality. None of us get to have it our way. We should not despise the struggle, For it is the divinely prescribed context for the nurturing of intimacy with our spouses as well as with our God. The confrontations are actually the exercise program to strengthen our relational and spiritual muscles. Do you know what is often bothering many of us concerning marriage? It is the fallacious assumption in our generation that there is someone out there who is the right person for us. And all we have to do is look around and wait to find Mr. Right or Miss Right. This is more consumerism. One scholar that I read some time ago is convinced that we are destined to always marry the wrong person. I believe that he means by wrong whatever forms our initial expectations. It is his view that God set it up that way. He wrote that we actually never know who we marry when we marry them. We just think we do. He's convinced that even if we were pretty sure that we have married the right person, we just need to wait a little while, for he or she will very soon change. He makes a case for the fact that marriage has such an effect on us that we are immediately changed as soon as we enter it. We're not the same person after we enter it. So all who are looking for a conflict-free marriage are basically deluded. Butting heads is inevitable in marriage. And if we are hanging, if we don't believe that, we are deluding ourselves. Some people do not hang around long enough to actually see that it is the refiner's fire to remove the dross from our lives and make us pure as gold. The dialectic, the struggle is inevitable and sanctifying. Marriage is not designed to bring us so much into conflict with our spouses. It is actually designed to bring us into confrontation with ourselves, to show us our sins, to show us what is wrong with us, to show us ways to change what we need to change. The problem is that many people do not hang around long enough to benefit from the struggle. Many bail out too early. In fact, many single people bail out even before there is a marriage. They are petrified at the thought of a dialectic, of a meaningful and inevitable and sanctifying struggle. Have we allowed ourselves to become too swallowed up in romantic naivete? This is a paradigm shift that we need. Is a paradigm shift even possible for many of us? Or are we too far invested in the fallacy of perpetual romance? Of course, we can change. That is why we are looking at the Word of God. We can repent if God is gracious. To be clear, romance is very important and useful in marriage, but it cannot be the foundation. It was never intended to be. The question right now is, will you embrace the struggle? Or will you bury your head in the sands of delusion? Will you embrace the struggle? Or will you take your cues from Hollywood or Madison Avenue or from the secular world? Will you embrace the struggle? Or will you be lazy and take the line of least resistance? Will you embrace the struggle? Or will you kick against the pricks and choose to be miserable? Will you embrace the struggle? Or will you fight the good fight of faith? Will you embrace the struggle and remember that you are a sinner and deserve nothing? Will you embrace the struggle and thank God that you are even in the fight? So the first thing that I bring you is that marriage is dialectic, inevitable struggle. Secondly, marriage is dangerous, idolatrous self-righteousness. I base this on verse 23 of the text. We need to remember that this whole passage is a description of a wedding, the first wedding. In our generation, there is a father giver who brings the bride down the aisle to the groom. I did it once. It was a wonderful experience. I hope to do it again when my teenage daughter is of age. Yes. I was one of those dads who walked her down the aisle and then came up to take over, officiating. So we have, you know, the father giver who brings the bride down the aisle to the groom. In this case, the father giver is none other than the Lord God Almighty. The Almighty brought Eve, the first bride, to her groom, Adam. When Adam saw Eve, oh, come on, you can look at verse 23. When Adam saw Eve, he literally explodes into poetry. Wow! I read somewhere that some people are artists, but others themselves are art. It is clear that Eve was a magnificent work of art. This was the first piece of art in the history of the world. When he saw her, all he could do is to turn into a poet. When a man sees a woman and bursts into poetry and song, trust me, he's gone. Taken. He's putty in her hands. He cannot help himself. He's mesmerized. What we have here is Hebrew poetry using parallelism, assonance, wordplay, and chiastic structure for those of you who are interested in critical literary appreciation. When Adam began with the words, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," the scholars of the Hebrew text have advised that the thrust of his statement is this: at last! This is what we've been looking for. This completes me. Adam was testifying that just the sight of this beautiful woman had given him insights into his own nature and being. He was discovering himself in her. Eve was more than just human number two. She, like a lock in the presence of a key, made sense. She made sense of his existence, defined his purpose as a man, and presented hope for personal fulfillment. At last, that's his whole thrust. At last, like that song, "At last, my love's come along. My lonely days are over." This is what is happening. He's saying, "At last." This only magnifies both the absurdity and perversion of homosexuality, which can be summarized simply as mission impossible. It is utter foolishness. The folly is magnified by the expedited, delusional, and deliberate contemporary agenda to define the nonsense as civil rights. The right of a key to look upon and embrace another key as if it were a lock. This is irrational. The ascendancy of irrationality. Our therapeutic culture obviously creates business for itself with mass delusion. But that is not my subject this evening. The perversion of homosexuality is actually an absurdity that is very easy to identify. It's not just a spiritual disaster, it is obviously illogical and unproductive. However, we are all in a greater danger of missing and falling for a different perversion. Or I must say that again. We are all in the danger of falling for a different perversion. What is that perversion? It is the idolatrous exaltation of a person of the opposite sex, whether they are a prospective spouse or even a spouse. Like Adam, we can start to sing to the point that it moves from romance to worship. And forget that we already have a God who is our creator and sustainer and who has a holy jealousy. Sometimes we might be sitting on the precipice of eternal perdition, not because we have a bad marriage, but because we have a good one. We are speaking about the good becoming idolatrous. Listen, if we adore any man or woman more than we adore our God, or if we focus on any man or woman and cause it to eclipse our view and our obligations to our Maker, we will eventually destroy both our relationship with God as well as our relationship with that man or woman. This person has become an idol. Every marriage needs a sobriety of regularly reaffirming that no man or woman must ever take the holy place of God. Adam's legitimate romance eventually became perverted. It turned into a wicked idolatry, which led him to obey his wife's word instead of the word of God. Now, I am almost certain that many of you sitting here tonight have just mentally removed yourself from this discussion. You have reasoned that this preacher could not be talking about you or your situation, for your marriage is miserable. You are thinking in your heart, I don't believe that I'm about to idolize the fool who is my spouse at any time. I don't know what that preacher is talking about. Well, please permit me to humbly challenge your erroneous thinking. True, you may not have a great marriage right now, and you are currently not idolizing or worshiping your spouse. However, the reason that you may be having a bad marriage is that you possibly began and have continued the marriage with idolatrous expectations of your spouse that even upended the intimacy between the two of you. You're not idolizing them right now, but you have had idolatrous expectations of them. Let me explain this further, because I don't want to leave you puzzled at all. I am making a call for you to repent concerning your marriage. You must be deliberate in rejecting the worldly paradigm of looking to your spouse to give you things that only God can give you. This is a problem. When you're looking to your spouse to give you things that only God can give you. Every married person here right now, including me, has to admit that we have contributed to the problems in our marriages by our idolatrous expectations. We have been very unreasonable in our expectation that our spouse's love, our spouse's respect, our spouse's affirmation, our spouse's sexuality, etc., should give meaning to our lives and bring us continual joy and satisfaction. Are you listening to me? I said meaning. Many of us are looking for our spouse to give us meaning and continual joy and continual satisfaction. Look, folks, that's what God is supposed to give you. Only God can do that for anybody. But what have we done? We are often ready to trade our spouses in for the latest model, the latest popular specifications, if they basically fall short of being God. Of being perfect. Perfect for us. How unreasonable. Oh God, forgive us. Our quest for meaning in life and even a sense of personal value are things that we can only get and should only get from our God. Could the problem of bad marriages be that we are foolishly looking to our spouses to save us? To make everything right in our lives. Listen. There is only one Savior, and his name is not darling or sweetheart or honey. He alone can save you, for he is the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Give your spouse a break. Look to the true and living God for your salvation. You're asking for too much, so stop it. No human being can bear the weight of those idolatrous expectations. Listen to me. None of us are perfect. Yet very often, when it comes to our spouses, we completely forget this. So we demand perfection. We forget that they are sinners like us and demand that they consistently behave like God. Isn't this idolatry? We have this deluded picture in our minds of absolute blissful love in marriage. And then we decide that we cannot settle for anything less than the fantasy. Mark you. We regularly tolerate mediocrity and imperfections in almost every other area of our life while we daily work for improvement. but not with our marriages. If it isn't immediately perfect, immediately blissful, and perpetually romantic, we stand ready to abandon the covenant that we made before God. Isn't this idolatry? Isn't it idolatry? This idolatry is not just manifested among the married. I was talking to married people a while ago. But this idolatry is even found among those who are single. Well, how do unmarried people do it? There are a lot of ways. But one of the ways that single people make an idol out of marriage and imagine that it will bring salvation and restore all, resolve all of their issues is when they get nauseatingly picky in their evaluations of spousal prospects. They're looking for a spouse and they are picky, picky, picky. As they consider prospective spouses, they've become so self-righteous. No one is good enough for them. Even though they know that they are not perfect, potential spouses had better be perfect. They must be like God. But I've got news for you. If one of the qualifications of your future spouse is that they must be perfect, then please line up behind the cat on the fiddle and the cow that jumped over the moon. I said, line up. You will not be allowed to cut in line in front of the little dog who laughed to see such sport, or the dish that ran away with the spoon. You're living in La La Land. Something's wrong. This is idolatry. This is hypocrisy. Stop the self-righteousness. You will never find the perfect spouse, and neither will anyone who finds you. So what's the point? What's the point? Only look to God for perfection. Only look to God for salvation. Only look to God for ultimate fulfillment. Don't fall into the idolatrous trap of looking for the same in your spouse, for those of you who are married, or for your future spouse, for those of you who are single. Now, please do not misunderstand me. We are never to have low standards. But neither are we to entertain unrealistic and self-righteous expectations. While we encourage growth and maturity in our spouses, let us never throw them under the bus simply because they have not arrived at our pretentious level of moral, emotional, and spiritual perfection. If you are single, please understand that everyone understands the importance of looking for the right restaurant when one is hungry. However, it is downright ridiculous when you end up starving yourself because you can't make up your mind. Shall I go here or shall I go there? It is only going to get worse, for soon it will be too late and every eating place will be closed. For not even your bourgeoisie fine dining joint will stay open just for you. So make your decision and let's eat. I know that there are starving people in the world, but they did not invite you to join them. Let's eat. For the person next to you who is looking rather puzzled, please just whisper to them, the preacher isn't talking about food. You know, there's always somebody. The fact of the matter is that there is not, that it is not your marital status that makes you somebody who's significant. It's not your marital status that gives you security. Both marriage and singleness can be either heavenly or hell on earth. Stop asking for too much from either your marriage or your singleness. Submit to Christ, not to a fairy tale or a fantasy. Submit to Christ, for he is just what you've been looking for to satisfy your soul. Submit to Christ, for he's the only lover who will never let you down. Submit to Christ, for he alone will rid you of the self-righteousness that kills relationships. Submit to Christ, for he alone will demolish the vain obsessions and idols of your life. Submit to Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I've told you two things. One, marriage is dialectic, inevitable struggle. Number two, marriage is dangerous, idolatrous self-righteousness. Finally, marriage is didactic, illustrative of salvation. Marriage is didactic, illustrative of salvation. Verses 24 and 25 of the text make this point, where it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. Now these verses basically outline what God expects from a marital union. There are at least four expectations here. Some people may get more, but I see four. A, leave your parents. God is talking to us because the couple to whom he addresses here did not have parents. He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. In other words, create a new family. A lot of trouble exists in the world today because people won't leave. Sometimes their parents won't allow them to leave. There are some fights that need to happen between the two. They need to learn how to work out their differences. Leave your parents. B, cleave to your spouse. Create a new intimacy. Bond. C, think one flesh. Merge everything into a single identity. You can't operate like roommates. You have to abandon all the me and I and mine and turn those into us, ours. Make sure that you're united together. Not my money, it's our money. Not my house, it's our. You have to change, one flesh. Think nakedness, that's D. Pursue total openness in covenant security. You know, when this text was quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, it becomes abundantly clear that marriage is didactic. It is more than relational. It is pedagogical. It was meant to be one of the primary images of our relationship with Christ. It teaches and illustrates about the ultimate marriage, the saving work of Christ, the ultimate bridegroom in coming to the rescue of his beloved bride, the church. Christ is the prototype of matrimonial initiative. Every husband should leave his father and mother, just as Christ left the Father in the covenant of redemption to rescue the remnant according to grace. Every husband should cleave to his wife, just as Christ established an everlasting bond and a mystical union with his chosen bride, the elect of every nation, promising to never leave them nor forsake them. Every husband should think one flesh with his bride, just as Christ has caused his bride, the church, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with him, even as his bride hides in him. Every husband should think nakedness with his bride, just as Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Isn't it clear? Isn't it clear that we need to have God in our lives, not just as someone to believe in or just as someone we are trying to obey? We need God in our lives as a spouse. We need God in our lives as a spouse. He is the ultimate spouse that we need. Because of the Imago Dei, we have something in common with our God. For while his image in us has been defaced by sin, thank God it has not been erased. We are mirrors to reflect his glory in every environment of our lives. But while we are like him in the sense that we mirror his glory as his image bearers, we are not like him at all in another sense. For he is infinitely holy. We are forced to sing like Moses sang rhetorically in Exodus 15, 11. Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is
is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. It is with this God that true believers have entered into a marriage covenant. As different as this divine bridegroom is from his frail and tainted bride, the church, he loved the church. Hallelujah. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. He loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We will never become the righteous people that we're supposed to be unless the Lord God comes into our lives as a spouse. Not just a kind of abstract principle of love or as somebody we pretend to obey. No, no, no. Our God has to be in our lives as our lover. He has to be in our lives intimately. There has to be interaction. There has to be passion. There has to be prayer. There has to be a listening to the word. There must be passionate worship. All of that has to be there. Why? We need him. That's the main help we need. We need him. He has to be our life, not just a part of it. We will never become the people that we ought to be unless that is the case. So we need to have that relationship. Our God is the ultimate spousal relationship that we need. What are the implications of such intimacy? Listen to me. We cannot claim to have entered into the ultimate covenant with the true and living God and turn around and actually live for our career or live for our money or live for our social calendar or live for our political connections or whatever. That is called spiritual adultery. This happens when you give the deepest passions and love of our hearts, of your hearts, to someone or something besides your God. Our God has a sense of betrayal and grief that is far greater than we would feel if our spouse, our human spouse, was unfaithful to us. He feels it deeper. This is because he's absolutely perfect in everything, including grief. This means that we are all, because of our sin, the ultimate spouses from hell. We are the ultimate cheaters of the worst kind. And our God is the ultimate bridegroom, making his bride something out of nothing. What a savior! We have gone whoring after other gods in so many ways. Because we can create idols out of anything. And yet, this bridegroom called Jesus receives us, works on us, sanctifies us, loves us. What a savior! Why did God come to earth in the form of Jesus Christ? Why? It is written of Christ in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was trying to get his bride back. He was trying to get his wayward bride back, to woo her to return home. But what happened? She spurned him. She nailed him to the cross. When he was on the cross looking down, realizing what agony and alienation it would take for him to stay and love us to the end, guess what did he do? What did he do? What did he do? He stayed. He stayed. Here is the ultimate spousal love. You know the story because it's repeated again and again. You know of Gomer and Hosea. It's again and again. He stayed. We go whoring and he comes looking for us. What a savior. Christ is the spouse with no illusions or delusions. He knew what he was getting into. He knew that we, his bride, would not be faithful. He knew that we were not perfect. Christ loves his bride, not just because we are lovely or even loving or even lovable. It's not because we're going to affirm him and obey him. He loves us to make us lovely. He loves us just because he loves us. What a love. He's the ultimate spouse, living the righteous and perfect life for us. The righteousness that the holiness of God demands. Then on Calvary, he died the death for us that we should have died, literally taking hell for us to spare us eternal exile of absolute horror. What a savior! What kind of love is this? The hymn writer puts it this way: love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. I must close. But I want you to know in closing that the Bible begins with a wedding. And this wedding's original purpose was to fill the world with children of God. But it failed. Why did it fail? Because the husband in that marriage failed to step in and help his wife when she needed him. But at the end of time, there'll be another wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And its purpose is to fill the world with the children of God. And it will succeed where the first marriage failed. Do you know why? You see, the first husband, though created flawless, was a mere man who was subject to failure. And he did fail. However, the second husband, the second Adam, is the author of perfection and is the very incarnation of God, the God-man. And because he's an infinite person, hallelujah, he will never fail. The second Adam, the true Adam, Jesus Christ our Lord, will never let his bride down. He has not, he does not, and he will not. Oh, I think the hymn writer put it well. O royal bride, give heed. And to my words attend. For Christ the King forsake the world and every former friend. Thy beauty and thy grace shall then delight the King. He only is the rightful Lord. To him thy worship bring. To thee, since thou art his, great honor shall be shown. The rich shall bring their gifts to thee. Thy glory shall be known. Enthroned in royal state, all glorious thou shalt dwell, with garments fair, inwrought with gold, the church he loveth well.
I recently read something that I agree with wholeheartedly. It said, marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is being the right person. So, take godly advice from the love chapter. From 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and be the right person. Be the right person who suffers long and is kind. Be the right person who does not envy. Be the person who does not parade yourself and is not puffed up. Be the person who does not behave rudely. Be the person who does not seek your own. Be the person who is not easily provoked. Be the person who thinks no evil. Be the person who does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Be the person who bears all things and believes all things. Be the person who hopes all things and endures all things. Be the person who knows how to love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. What a glorious institution our God has created in marriage. Let us remember that marriage is dialectic. It is an inevitable struggle. Embrace it for your sanctification. Marriage is dangerous. It can easily swallow you in idolatrous self-righteousness. Be watchful lest it be perverted. Let us remember that marriage is dialectic. It is illustrative of salvation. Learn from the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.